continue to have that, Lord, that you would do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably know this kind of person. You know, the person who knows what should have been done after the fact. Right? They know what should have been done, and they're willing also to vociferously tell you about it without getting personally involved. That kind of person has a certain name or label. We call them this. We call them an armchair quarterback. You know, you've heard of armchair quarterback. You know, they should have done this, should have done that. You know. Or the backseat driver. But there is an updated version that I think is, that I liked, and so I want to put it up here. It's called a space shuttle door gunner. And yeah, right, as if they shouldn't have mounted the gun on the wing or something, you know, sheesh. I guess you don't get it. Okay, that's fine, we'll move on. If you're up in space, you don't need a gunner. Okay. Usually what follows in the wake of these people is conflict, right? And last week, here in our nation, we had some very public conflict that happened. In an already unsettled nation, we brought more unsettling. And here it is, a new year, and we're even more unsettled. Everybody was like, thank you, we're done with 2020. And here we go, we start this way. We know, those of us who understand that God is alive and working, we know that God is in control, firmly in control. But I think it's a good time for us to take a look at what the Bible has to say, what God has to say about quarrels and conflicts, so that we don't just spout off and become that space shuttle door gunner, you know. Who knows what should have been done, you know, even though they don't get personally involved. So we need to take a look first at ourselves and how we handle conflict, how we should handle conflict, before we point the finger somewhere else. So that's what we want to do. James chapter 4. In your Bibles, James chapter 4 is a place where James writes to believers and to Jews about conflict and quarrels. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and then at the end of our sermon, we're going to quote from Scripture. All right. So if you have your Bibles, please go to James chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 1, reading and taking a look at what God has to say concerning conflict and quarrels. All right, verse 1 says this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And there it is, right at the beginning. James starts this topic with a rhetorical question. He says, what's the source? Where do they come from? And then he answers it. He says, Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There it is. Is not the source your pleasures? You want to say your pleasures? Pastor, is he saying that conflicts and quarrels come because we find pleasure in fighting? Is that what he's saying? Your pleasures? No, that is not what is meant here. Let's break this down a little bit. Let's look at that word pleasure, all right? If you have another translation than the one that I am reading from here, you might have words such as cravings, passions, desire for pleasures, or even evil desires. And so this word that is translated here, pleasure, carries this sense of unrestrained desire. It's a word from which we get our word hedonism, right? A hedon is a person who is devoted to the pursuit of pleasure as their top priority. That's what they live for. So we could use the word cravings here. James is saying, you have conflict and quarrels because you pursue as priority your selfish cravings. Those cravings wage war. And that's strong language. But how do they wage war? And where do they wage war? Well, there's another term in the scriptures that is parallel to this. James says here that this desire wages war in our members. And I know some of you may say, well, yeah, church members, I know some. I've known of some who are born for conflict, the members. But that's not the members we're talking about here. The members that we're talking about here is the members of our body. It's a way of saying your body, in your physicality. And it corresponds to Paul's use of another term called the flesh. The word flesh, in its most basic meaning, is a common term for stuff that covers your bones. That's why members and body all come together. But Paul uses it, and so is James here in the word members, in a more technical sense. So that this members or flesh is that human propensity, selfish and sinful propensity, to pursue these selfish desires, usually a bodily kind of craving. And that's what is being talked about here. This is what James means by the word members. These cravings in our members make for intense desires that, when followed, bring about conflicts and quarrels. And there are two outcomes or two attitudes that James lists here in two words, lust and envy. So let's take a look at these, all right? Lust, he says here, lust focuses cravings on the thing or the person wanted. That's what lust is. It's the thing or the person wanted. That's where we focus our attention. And then he says, you lust and do not have. Because lust never provides. You know, the cravings never provide for us. In fact, the cravings, these evil, sinful cravings of the flesh and our members, destroy. They reduce. When they're acted upon, they reduce. They degrade. The classic example of lust is the degrading that comes from sexual sin, sexual lust. Lust reduces another person who is made in the image of God, made to be joined in a bond that reflects the oneness of the Godhead, to simply a body part or an appliance for bodily pleasure. That's the reduction. The extreme of degrading or reduction that comes from lust is what James talks about here, murder. That's the extreme reduction of a person who's made in the image of God with infinite value. Lust. The next one is envy. He talks about envy. He says, you are envious and cannot obtain. Once again, you see here, it does not provide. No, not at all. Instead of being happy for the other person because they have something that is good, envy makes us resent them. Lust goes for the thing. Envy goes toward the person who has it. And so we hate them and we wish them ill. We resent them. And they're both destructive, lust and envy. When you follow those selfish cravings, the flesh is what we get. You want something, but you can't get it. So how do you do this? How do you get what you want? Well, verse 2 starts right there. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. It's as simple as that. You don't ask. If you want something, you need to ask. And then you say, well, ask who? Well, you got to ask the one who can create, the only one who can create, and that's the Creator. You need to ask Him. He's the only one that can meet our needs. In fact, that is what He wants us to do. That's what He loves us for. That's what He loves to do. In fact, God loves to provide. He is the Creator. He calls Himself what? The Father. Fathers love to provide for their families and for their kids. Brings them great pleasure. But alas, even we as believers can be practical atheists. I've done that. Let me give you a scenario here. I love cars. And my default is to go and see shiny new cars, to read about them on the net, to kick the tires. And before you know it, I get roped into this haggling with the manager. You know that guy who is the manager, but never is there. He's always in the back room somewhere, and you never see him. I got to talk to my manager. And before I knew it, I had once upon a time bought this car without really asking God for one. Well, it's because I was acting like a practical atheist. You know, God can create the natural stuff, we say, but when it comes to modern life, well, you know, cars and such, God doesn't create those things. Practical atheist. That's not his domain. Nonsense. The reason that I become a practical atheist is more than that. It has to do with motive. And that's where verse 3 comes in. It says here, you do not have because you do not ask. But verse 3 says, and when you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. For me, following this example here in my life, this car that I wanted had to be this black, sporty GTI car. It had the VR6 engine, a six-cylinder VR6 engine. It had leather seats, you know, the kind when you open the door, oh, it smells like leather in this car. Wow. But on my budget, this was not a good choice. Did I ask God for a car? Well, yes, but he didn't give me the one I wanted. So I just got it myself. My cravings led me down the road. It was a foolish move. I followed my pleasures, my own desires apart from God. I was that practical atheist. I wanted to spend it, as it says here, on my pleasures. And that word pleasures here is the same one that we saw in verse 1. Those cravings, those passions, those evil desires. And there's another word that comes with this, which is the word spend. And that word spend here is the idea of squandering. You know, so you put these two things, your cravings and the squander together, and you get... Well, let me read it to you in another version, in the New Living Translation. And there it says, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Top priority. My pleasure. I've had another time when, yes, I had learned my lesson, and I asked God for a car, and I waited. And guess what? He gave me a car and paid nothing for it. And in the process of receiving this car, we received a confirmation of God's love through his people. And I tell you what, it was a much richer and wonderful experience than my first one. You know, it may sound simplistic when I say the following, but 2020 has been a year where we've seen very public examples of unfettered cravings pushing people to justify themselves in breaking the law. Whether it was a private store where people broke in and stole products because they feel it's okay because they're being marginalized and so vandalizing is okay. Or because they wanted to go in the Capitol building because the system's already corrupt, following their own cravings. So let's put this together here. Quarrels and conflicts arise because we follow our flesh in lust and envy. We don't take our desires to God with right motive and purpose. Why do we do this? Why do I go strong for the car that was a foolish move? Well, let's continue. Verse 4. Verse 4 says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oh. Tell us how you really feel, James, or God. You know, the spirit of our age is to be friendly to all people, all creeds, all races, etc. But God says, no, you're to be restricted in your relationships. My friendship is to be first and foremost with God. Once that priority is in place, then everything else will fall rightly into place. So he uses the word adultery here. And you would say, man, that's a strong word. And I would say, yes, it is. So let me ask you, who is the reader here committing adultery with in this passage? Who is the reader in this passage committing adultery with? With the world. The world. And you want to say, how do you commit adultery with the world? Well, let's enlighten a bit from some other passages. We're going to look at some other passages real quick here. 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Setting it clearly there. But you might say, "Pastor, doesn't God love the world? Isn't that John 3:16? For God so loved the world?" Well, that's a good call. But let's hear Jesus' words again, now in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus says, "If you belonged," that's a key word, "to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you." Ah. You start to see? You see, here, from what Jesus said, the world is something you can belong to and or be hated by. In fact, what makes you hated by the world is belonging not to the world, but belonging to God, because you're chosen by Him. One more verse. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. I got it here. "Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God." So the world is led by Satan, who is the god of the world. And he uses the things of the world to tempt us in our cravings and our flesh. So if we take all this and we put it together, we live in the world, but we're not of it. Another part in the scriptures. So the world is not the people in the world, but the system which is opposed to God, led by Satan, because remember, he chose us out of it, and the people of the world don't want to follow God, and led by Satan and governs the persons, the purposes and values that dominate the world. So it's a system of purpose and values led by Satan that dominate what happens within the world. My call and the call of every believer here is to be in communion, engaged with God. In fact, that's why we celebrate communion, because of Christ. And this is the greatest blessing of any creature, of all existence. Everything else leads to death. And God saved us out of everything else, which is characterized by darkness, destruction, and death. What did God do to save us out of this domain, out of the world, out of the domain that is led by Satan, this sinful thing? What did He do? You know, this place that feeds our flesh and opposes God and leads to destruction. What did God do to take us away from that? Right there. He sent His Son to die on the cross, right? Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, says that we were redeemed, in the passage, not with perishable things like silver or gold, which are very precious, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we've been redeemed out of the world, out of this domain where cravings lead to death, that's governed by Satan, through this precious blood of Jesus Christ. The value of our redemption from this danger that if we submit to it, following the world, does not lead to salvation but to destruction, is described to us here in our passage as a deep friendship. Deep to the point that we could say it's a marriage bond. He loves us so much that only the deepest, most strong bond on earth can be used to explain how much God loves us. That's what's going on here. This is what's happening. James is putting together something here to get us to see what's happening when we follow our cravings, our own desires. Verse 5 continues that. And it says that verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." So here we are. James says that when we follow those things, we are committing adultery with the world. And we commit adultery with the world against God. Notice here, in this that he's been talking about, that there's only two categories. There's God and the world, and there's only two postures. Friendship or enemy. There is no halfway. You get that? There's no halfway. And it's hard to swallow, especially in our culture. Because our culture says, no, you need to be multi. Multi everything. You need to be open and affirming to all creeds. There's much more than just two ways. No. You want to do this, you can do this. If you want to be that, you can be that. That's what our culture will tell us. That's what the world will tell us. But it's a lie. Because this very openness that we espouse is the very thing that will destroy us. Just look at what's happening around us. We say that we're open and affirming, but we practice looting and breaking. Why? Well, since we're open and affirming, I have the right to express my views and no one can tell me that I'm wrong. Open and affirming, eh? It goes against reality. The parameters that God has put into place. The parameters of existence. God himself has worked within those parameters. Think about it. He took on the punishment that he said would happen to those who sin against God. He didn't break the parameters. No. He went to the cross. He gave himself to save us. And so when James says here that he jealously desires, it's right. Most of the time we think of that word jealousy in a negative way. But the basic meaning is not negative. The basic meaning is this. It's a fierce, protective, or vigilant attitude of one's rights or possessions. At best, it is toward the well-being of another person. And in this sense, God is jealous for us. He wants very much to protect us from sin and evil and to keep us in that best place that he has designed. Friendship with him. Intimacy with him, like a marriage bond. And so depending on your translation, the jealous desires here can have different reference. And we could get into that, but for the sake of time, some people see it here that the referent for the one that has the jealous desires is God. Others see it as it is the spirit within us that God jealously desires. Either way, the point is this. The message of the text is that God is actively seeking to bring us to himself, and he does it with an intense desire that can only be described as jealousy. Get that? He's jealous for you. He wants intensely to make sure you have what's best. That's what he does. And it fits, doesn't it? You know, at the beginning, we talked about those who have intense desire for their own way apart from God. And what does it do? That intense desire leads to what? Lust and envy, which lead to destruction, even murder. Because we don't go to God. We don't ask him. And when we ask him with the wrong motives. Wow. That means we commit adultery with the world against God. Oh. So what are the right motives? What is the right motive? You know, if this is the problem, what's the right motive? Well, verse 6 tells us what the right motive is. Verse 6 says this, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Ha! Is he talking about the right motive here? Well, no. He didn't talk about the right motive at all. He goes first to God, and he goes to God in God's grace. You know, I find it interesting here that James has been accused of being all about works. Martin Luther didn't even like the book because he thought it minimized grace. Well, here it is. What's he talking about? He gives greater grace. Who? God. If I mouth off quickly or react and type out a scathing rebuttal, I make things worse and I escalate the conflict. But then, what happens? God steps in. And there's grace. And right here, this grace is said, he gives a greater grace. This is the grace that overcomes this conflict that's always happening in the world because of our cravings and we're committing adultery against God and all this. And he says, wait a minute. God gives greater grace. Oh, I've seen it. I've seen it in my life. Yes. I get angry at somebody and I put together an email. And I send it. Then I go, why did I do that? Why did I do that? God overcomes it with his grace. Or, you know, something happens in the house and I escalate the conflict. No, you shouldn't do that. No, you shouldn't do that. Why do you do this? And I make a mess of it. Then God's grace comes along. And his grace overcomes. What's the ultimate intervention of grace in our life? In the universe? It's the cross of Christ. That was an intervention. When we were escalating it, and we were escalating it, and we were escalating because we want our way. And we're committing adultery against God with the world, and we're going our own way. And it's, boom, the cross of Christ. Grace intervened. I have this painting that I love. And I keep it in my office because I tend to escalate things. It's this one. I have it right there because I need to remember every time. That's me escalating. Escalating against God. I'm the one who goes and hammers that nail into God's hand. But Jesus Christ comes and he just hugs me. Grace. Oh, God is so good. God is so good. He overcomes. His grace, his love overcomes. And he gives more grace. It says here he just gives more. His grace outruns, outstrips any of the evil that we bring. Grace is getting heaven when we deserve hell. You know, we're going to spend eternity there. And we could talk so much about grace. There's one from Spurgeon that I want to give to you here before we end. About grace because it fits so well. Spurgeon said this, "Nothing but grace makes a man so humble and at the same time so glad." Isn't it true? It's the grace of God that humbles us. But thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. God gives grace, and grace that is greater than our sin. It's that song, right? That hymn. Grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Hallelujah. How do we receive this grace? How do we get it? Well, we do nothing, really. We don't earn it. We don't buy it. We don't battle for it. In fact, right here, he says, look, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's a quote from Proverbs. It's a well-known truth. It's a truth of existence. That's what Proverbs are. And oh, humility. It's so simple, but so difficult. Not that it's hard, but in the sense that, you know, hard being in the sense of an intense energy, activity, or task. No. It's hard because we don't want to do it. We don't want to allow it to happen. See, a humble person only accepts what is true and real. That's what humility is. It's just accepting reality for what it is. I don't have hair. Humble. You know? Proud. Yeah, right? But we all need that. We need to live according to the truth of what we are. You don't have the body type that you want. Okay. That's the way it is. Accept it. Humility. Accept the way God made you. I need it. I need it in my marriage. I need it in my family. I need it in my church, my city, my state, my country needs it. When you're humble, you are open to God's provision in your life. And can anyone provide better than God? Nobody. And that's why he brings it up here. Verse 7 is just that. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this is the difficult part. Not that it's difficult in that we have to put so much effort into it, but it's difficult because it runs counter to our default. It runs counter to that default sinful code that's within us, that human sinful way of doing things, that default of going after my own desires, my own way because I want it, and envy and lust and all this. That's why it's difficult, because we are proud. And he calls us to be humble. He gives us 5 commands here. The first one is this: submit to God. What does that look like? Well, practically speaking, it's simple. It means when God's ways and your ways diverge, do what? Go his way. Right? That's how simple it is. You know? On this car experience buying thing, submitting to God would have been, dude, don't do that. You can tell that's not God's way. This is. Simple. It's hard. Second, resist the devil. It's important here that he doesn't say resist your flesh or resist the world or resist your selfish cravings. Why doesn't he do that? Because I think James and God are telling us here, look, when you boil it all down, when you follow your cravings that run counter to God, what you're doing is you're following the enemy. Right? And that's a strong picture. Remember, adultery against God. Resist the devil. That's what you're doing. You need to know what's going on when you follow your own desires. Third, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that an awesome truth? You know, if I wanted an audience with an important person, someone that I really would look forward to talking to, say somebody like Albert Einstein. Well, first of all, he's dead, so I wouldn't be able to talk to him. But I'd probably have to make an appointment. And maybe if I paid enough, I would get to see him. Imagine if it were a president of a country or a king or any high official, I probably would never get an audience with him. But with God, what does it say here? You want an audience with God? What do? Just stop by. I'm always open. Come on in. The door's always open. Come on. In fact, I got cookies and milk with you. Or you don't like cookies and milk? Okay, I got celery. That's what he's saying here. Just draw near, and he will draw near to you. He's waiting for you to make the move. Isn't that awesome? And when you need stuff, just go to him. He's waiting. That's what he wants to do. And the fourth one is about repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, no one in life has arrived. We're all in process. We're all conflicted in our actions and desires. When God reveals to us our sinful ways, either in behavior or in thought, we are to repent, cleanse, and purify. God will do that. We are to deal with it decisively. We're not to say, well, that's just the way I am. No! Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. You can't say, well, you know, I read my Bible today, so I'm good. I can spend some time going to places on the net I shouldn't go or social media. No, that's being double-minded. Pursue God all in. The last one is about emotional intelligence. Verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your gloom and your joy to gloom. You know, at the beginning of our text today, we read that conflicts come from cravings and sinful desires, and they lead to lust and envy, even murder. If you seek your own pleasure, your own craving as a way of life, if that's the way you roll, watch out. You'll find yourself in destruction and misery. This command shows you and me how. What gets your goat? What really gets your goat? Is it the outcome of the elections? Is that really what's gotten your goat lately? Is it the plunge into of a stock market? Is that what really? No. Is it the lack of a six-pack? Man, I wish I had a six-pack, and that gets my goat. What is it? What makes you mourn and weep? What should make us mourn and weep? Well, here, it should be conflicts and quarrels that cause us to commit adultery with the world against God. That's what he says. Weep, mourn. Turn around. This is what really should make you want. You should point your life a different way. Verse 10 wraps it up. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, this command here is in the passive form of the verb. You are to allow yourself to be humbled, basically. You know, there's a song that says, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble. When you're perfect in every way, I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking every day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man." Use a different word there. "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." Right? Working to be humble. Working to be humble is like trying to make dehydrated water. It cannot be done. You cannot work hard to be humble. Here it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That makes the difference. The presence of the Lord. Such a simple phrase, but telling. So what's your desire? The world desperately seeks things that elude them. But God gives it to us. When we seek our own way, our own desires, we feel that we're being made low, that we're being marginalized, that we're being put down. We've seen that all over in our country, people are getting up in arms because, well, they don't care about us as a race, or they don't care about us about a party. All this, it's no, no. Humble yourselves, and who will exalt you? God. You don't want the country to exalt you. You want God to do it. So go to him first. This is what we tell our country. Is there something going on here? Well, the issue, we need to go to God first. We need to do that. Jesus Christ suffered the greatest degradation. He was put down as no one has ever been put down. What did he become for us? Sin. He became sin so that he might be exalted. He humbled himself. That's the basic message here. Let's read this together as we close, okay? Would you please stand and we'll read this together. And with this, we'll close for today. Thank you for your patience here. This will wrap it up. The world needs to see this in action. We have it, okay? So let's do it. Let's humble ourselves. Let's follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's read it together. Ready? "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," a slave, "and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, thank you for giving us Jesus Christ as our example. Thank you for reminding us that when we pursue our own ways apart from you, we run into trouble. That's the cause of quarrels and conflicts. What we need to do is to come to you and ask with right motives, and we can do that as we follow Jesus Christ. We can submit to you all these things we've seen today. Thank you, Lord. The world needs to see this, especially today. May we be those who follow Christ and humble ourselves just as he did, that you would take care of us and exalt us in your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. 6 o'clock tonight will be...